Well, it is good to be with you again as we continue to dig into the Enneagram, this ancient way of understanding personality types. However, there may be some of you here that might be thinking something like this. You know, why are we spending so much time looking into this? Dealing with other people really isn't rocket science. It's pretty straightforward. It's not a mystery. Why do you have to get into all this stuff and make it so difficult? Well, on Friday, I was running in one of my favorite places, Forbidden Drive. And if you've ever run there, this is what you know, that when it's crowded, you keep running by people who are walking, and often couples and groups. And as you run by, you hear their conversations. Now, I'm not trying to eavesdrop, okay? I'm not trying, but when you run by, you cannot miss. And this is what I noticed on Friday. 90% of those conversations were talking about somebody else. I heard these little snippets as I'm running by. And then he said this, and I just couldn't believe. What I think she's hoping to do is figure out what she's going to. Why do they always do that? I can't believe. And it's like all these snippets of people talking about their experiences of other people. Then it occurred to me. If we understood other people half as well as we claim we did, if we really understood exactly what people meant by what they say, if we actually understood what it meant, the way they acted, we wouldn't be having those conversations. The reason we have those conversations is, and of course, a lot of times people are acting very sure, like, oh, I know what they, no, the reason you're talking about it is there's part of you that it's unresolved. You really haven't quite figured it out. People are a mystery. In fact, if you are half awake to your own life, you know that you are a mystery to yourself. Man transcends man. There is more to you than you're even aware of. And that's exactly what the Bible teaches us. Think about what it says. Psalm 139, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Who can even understand or begin to understand their own existence? Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Proverbs 25, the purposes of a man's heart are deep waters. They are deep waters, and that's why we are digging into this. And so this morning we're continuing our study of the Enneagram personality types in order to get a better insight into why we do the things we do. And we said there's 9 personality types, and that all of us lean toward one of them. And that God wired you in a unique and beautiful way. And the goal is not for you to wish you were another personality type or to become another personality type. The goal is to realize God wired me in a good and a beautiful way, but there's healthy and unhealthy ways of being me. There's a best me and a not so good me. There's a godly me and a not godly me. And we need to get a handle on that and turn to the Lord. So today we're looking at the perfectionist, the Enneagram personality type number 1, also known as the reformer. So let me say a little bit about this and you see if this is you. The number 1 is conscientious, ethical, with a strong sense of right and wrong. They are moral people who live by the rules because they want to do what is right. They want to be right. They want to be good. As a matter of fact, the only reason that churches, including this one, are open and still existing is because of the number 1s in the pews here. You know why? Because a number 1 doesn't wake up in the morning and go, I wonder if I feel like going to church. They wake up and say, get your butt to church. This is what we do on Sunday because it's the right thing to do. Number 1s are some of the most faithful givers to a church. Why? Because they plan and they think ahead and they make a decision about how much they're going to give and then they actually give it. Number 1s are the ones who actually do the work and you can trust them and they come through and they finish on time and they not only do the job, they do it really, really well. They're hyper-responsible, they're hyper-dependable. What kind of person does somebody like me want to hire in the church? A number 1. Because you can trust them. They don't need to be managed. They care so much themselves. They're going to do it right, they're going to do it well, and they're going to do it with excellence. So how would you know if you're one of them? Well, let me ask you, is this image up here annoying? That could be a sign right there. Are some of you just wishing that thing would be right where it should be, right in place so it could be perfect? Have your eyes been lasering it, trying to will it to where it should be? Well, let me ask you this question. Are you the kind of person who would set up a produce display in the grocery store like this? And you're like, of course. And the huge, ungodly amount of time that it took to set it up that way would seem totally reasonable to you because they did it and they did it right. You are the kind of person whose cookie jar at home looks like this. Or not. You might be a perfectionist, and your house is a mess. You are a hoarder, your house is chaos. Now, so some of you, like, how can that be? Like, when I think of a perfectionist, I think about everything in its place and it's neat and tidy. Well, that's one way of being a perfectionist. See, all perfectionists are driven by rules. And when you have too many rules, then things start getting messed up. So it works kind of like this. Well, you know, this TV is broken and we really should get rid of it, but I need to do it the right way, which means I need to recycle it, because if I don't recycle, I'm bad, and I don't want to be bad, so I need to recycle, but they only do this once every 6 months, so I'm going to keep it in my house till the 6 month day, but on that day, you don't go because there's something else, an obligation you had to do, and if you didn't do that, you would be a bad person, so now you missed it, so now it's there for another 6 months, and then you look at something and you need to recycle it, and I need to recycle it the right way. Oh, no, no, listen, I can't get rid of this because it's valuable. Somebody might need that someday. Somebody might need that 5 years from now, and if I give it away 5 years from now, they're going to wish they had it, and they're not going to have it, and it's going to be my fault that they don't have it, and I will be bad. See, rule upon rule upon rule. And it's so important for you to do things the right way that you don't do anything at all. You become frozen. Right? So that's what can happen at an extreme. So between the cookie jar extreme and between the hoarder extreme are the rest of you number ones. And so I'm going to be reading it once again from this book, The Road Back to You, which is kind of a primary text for us. I'm going to read what a bunch of normal number ones, normal perfectionists say. And as I read these, again, I want you to see, is that me or no, that isn't me. Here we go. Number one. People have told me I can be overly critical and judgmental. I beat myself up when I make mistakes. I don't feel comfortable when I try to relax. There's too much to be done. I don't like it when people ignore or break the rules, like when the person in the fast lane at the grocery store has more items than allowed. Details are important to me. I often find myself comparing myself to others. If I say I'll do it, I'll do it. It's hard for me to let go of resentment. I think it is my responsibility to leave the world better than I found it. I have a lot of self-discipline. I try to be careful and thoughtful about how I spend money. It seems to me that things are either right or wrong. I spend a lot of time thinking about how I could be a better person. Forgiveness is hard for me. I notice immediately when things are wrong or out of place. I worry a lot. I'm really disappointed when other people don't do their part. I like routine and don't readily embrace change. I do my best when working on a project, and I wish others would do the same so I wouldn't have to redo their work. I often feel like I try harder than others to do things correctly. So, you know, if you a couple of those rang true to you, that's one thing. But if almost every one of those rang true to you, you're probably a number one. Now, here's the thing I want you to know. This perfectionist personality type is also called the reformer. Because you're an idealist. You're an idealist. Because you see the way the world is, and you see the way the world should be, and so you want to fix it. You want to make it right. You want to correct things and make it better. And who is the most famous reformer, if you had to name one? Martin Luther. Martin Luther. So think about Martin Luther. He saw what he thought was wrong and imperfect about the Catholic Church, and he wanted to fix it. He wanted to make it right. And you might say, well, how do you know he was a perfectionist? Well, you guys, when he went to the Wittenberg door, did he nail one idea there about how things should change? No, the 95 theses. 95 of them. 95 things on his to-do list. 95 things he saw wrong. 95 things that needed to be corrected. It's like he's saying, if you would just correct these 95 things, then you'd be satisfactory. Okay? He's a perfectionist. So, what makes a perfectionist tick? What's underneath the surface? Let's take a deeper look. We said that perfectionists are conscientious and ethical, and they're ordered with a strong sense of right and wrong. They are idealists who want to reform the world to how things should be. Their desire is to be good and to be helpful. They are dependable rule followers, driven by standards, and therefore they naturally critique and judge, first themselves and then others. They are afraid to make mistakes. They are driven to perfection by an inner critical voice. Let me read that again. They are driven to perfection by an inner critical voice that tells them that they are deeply flawed. And because the world and other people and themselves are never living up to their standards, they struggle with anger felt as resentment. And if you're number one, you know this trap. You do get angry. But it's bad to be angry. And you want to be good, so you're not allowed to be angry, but you are angry. So I'm using the word resentment instead. Can you admit that you feel resentment at times? The core desire is to be good and to have integrity and to be balanced. And the core fear is that truly, actually, if people could look inside me, I'm terrified that I could be corrupt or evil, defective, or deeply flawed. So, is this you? Do you get frustrated when people don't come through the way you come through? Can you admit sometimes it leads to resentment? Okay, maybe this isn't you. Maybe you have a number one in your life. You're like, man, I have somebody in my life that's that. If you have a number one in your life, and if you find them being overly critical, like nothing you ever do is good enough, if you find them miserly with their praise, to you, and they're always correcting you, and they're always trying to show you the right way, if their motto is, my way or the wrong way, I want you to know something. They aren't being any harder on you than they're being on themselves. In fact, they're probably harder on themselves. It is no picnic being in their heads. You know, from time to time, all of us here have a critical voice. Like when we really screw up, when we really do something wrong, if we have any kind of soul or conscience at all, there's a voice inside you that says, that was wrong, you shouldn't have done it. But imagine if that worst critic, imagine if the worst critic lived in your head and never turned off and was always speaking and you never could get away from it. Does that give you some empathy? You know, that person that you think is so critical of you, does it give you a little bit of empathy for what maybe they are going through? And if you are a number one, you're like, man, this is me. Of course, you need to understand that sometimes your desire to help, sometimes your desire to make sure things are done the right way drives the rest of us nuts. We think that sometimes you obsess over these details that really don't matter. And the result is that you make both yourself and the people around you miserable. Now, I'm talking about living this out in an unhealthy way. What does it look like in a healthy way? Let me give you some examples of people. Martin Luther, Joan of Arc, Gandhi, Nelson Mandela, Ralph Nader. Ones are often willing to be brave and take a stand, and they are willing to suffer much personally for the sake of trying to reform the world, to make it a better place, and they do. Now, I told you that each week, I was going to look at a person in the Bible that represents each number. And so what we're going to do today, it's kind of wild. We're going to look at Paul, St. Paul, and we're going to look at him as an example of both an unhealthy one and a healthy one. Because before he came to Christ, we see him being really pretty unhealthy. And after he came to Christ, we see him being pretty healthy. The first thing you need to know about him is that he was a Pharisee. If you look at the back of your bulletin, I'm going to look at three different scriptures this morning. The first one is what Paul saw of himself as a perfectionist, as a Pharisee. The second is what Jesus said about Pharisees. And the third one is how Paul then came to see himself after he understood the gospel. So first, in Philippians 3, 4-6, he says this. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, he's got all his boxes checked. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legal righteousness, faultless. Faultless. He's a perfectionist. Here's the trouble. An unhealthy one can take their self-righteous sense of moral right and wrong to an extreme. So think of Dolores Umbridge in Harry Potter. You know, there are rules, and when you break the rules, you must be punished because bad people must be punished. And the only way to get the world right is to get rid of the bad people. And many of you know that's exactly what Paul did. He literally pulled innocent Christians out of their homes and put them in jail. Why? Because they broke the rules. And what did the Pharisees think of Jesus? Take a look at this image. One is a Pharisee, and the other is the Son of God. Who has the perfect clothes? Who is immaculately dressed? Who has everything in place? The Pharisee. Who has the imperfect, untidy clothes? The Son of God. Now, here's what you need to know. If you've grown up in the church, it's always like, Pharisees are bad. No. No, the Pharisees started out right. They started out as reformers. They believed in morals, and they believed in good rules and laws and doing what was right. And they were trying to save the uniqueness of the Jewish people in the midst of a pagan culture. But they made too many rules, and they became self-righteous, and they got more and more obsessive, and they became judging and condemning of people for the slightest infractions, and they had a harsh inner voice, so they had a harshness towards others. And they had that while pretending to speak for God. And here's what you've got to get. Number one's judging yourself or others by how perfectly you perform every rule has nothing to do with God. It's the exact opposite of what a real relationship with God is like. God does not say, if you are perfectly good and obey every law down to the last detail, if you are a good girl, if you are a good boy, then maybe you will be barely good enough to be acceptable. No, he says, you are my child. Come here, I want to love on you. That's what he says. And so the Pharisees had so distorted the truth about God that Jesus, the ultimate judge, saved his harshest criticism for them. Listen to what he says. I'm going to be reading in Matthew 23, verses 4-37. He says this, the Pharisees tie up heavy loads, heavy burdens, and put them on men's shoulders. And then he turns and looks them right in the eye, and he says, woe to you. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint and dill and cumin, but you've neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness, just like the hoarder They miss the big picture because they're so locked up in the details. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees. You hypocrites, you're like whitewashed tombs which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you're full of hypocrisy and wickedness. You know, when I was a young Christian, I used to love those verses. Like, yeah, stick it to those religious hypocrites. And if you are a one here, isn't this the horror? That this is, he's saying the truth, that I'm flawed and horrible inside? No, I think he's actually saying more than that. I think he's stating, I want you to see your condition. Because that inner critical voice is sitting upon the throne of your heart, and that throne is made of dead men's bones. It's death. It's horror. I don't want that for you. How can I say that? Look at how this verse, this scripture ends. He ends it this way. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I've longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Who is he talking to? He's talking to the Pharisees. That it's not about you and your laws and being perfect. I want to hug you. I want you with me. But you were not willing. You see, this very strong rebuke ends with this offer to come and know the beautiful truth. Now, what is this picture up here that you've been looking at? Is this a picture of a Pharisee looking at Jesus? Yes. Is this a picture of a perfectionist looking at someone they think is imperfect? Yes. But is this the picture of the tender soul of a perfectionist being judged by their harsh inner voice? Yes. Number ones, this is not only a picture of Jesus. This is a picture of the innocent child of your heart under the accusing, never satisfied eye of your inner critic, your inner voice. If you are going to be a healthy and a happy number one, it takes being willing to see what's really going on under the surface, to admit your own tendency to be overly critical of others and yourself, to recognize your own resentment and to own it, to recognize that critical voice inside you. Now, listen to how Paul describes himself in our third and final scripture as his eyes have been opened to the gospel. In Romans chapter 7, verse 15, he says this, I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. I cannot. I am not perfect. I will never be perfect. I and this world and all the people in it will be imperfect, incomplete, faulty. I am flawed. Who will rescue me from this body of death full of dead men's bones? Oh, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Who will save us? The perfect one. When is there no condemnation for you? Right now. There is no accusation against you that will not be dropped. You are declared faultless. How is this possible? Chapter 8, verse 2 tells us how. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. So number one, you've got two choices. You got to live under one law or the other. Those are the only two choices. And you're going to live under one law or the other. So do you want to live under the law of the Spirit or do you want to live under the law of sin? What is the law of the Spirit? The law of the Spirit is this, that God robes me in the righteousness of Jesus as a free gift based on God's love for me, not based on my performance, and it's not fair, and thank God it's not fair. Or I can live under the law of sin and death, which goes like this. I should, I ought, I must do the right things in order to be accepted by God and to avoid being punished, and so I can be a good person. So either you have to keep all the rules and be good enough and be perfect in order to go to heaven, which you can never do, or it is given to you. You are accepted out of love because you are a child of God, not because of your performance, not because you were good enough, not because you measured up, not because you were the good girl, not because you were the good boy, but because you are loved. You are welcomed. You are accepted by God into the household of faith. When we let go of the dirty rags of our own righteousness and our own measly attempts to earn our value and our worth and our status, and we feel God's strong arms lift us up the way a parent lifts up their precious sleeping child and carries them into the next room and lays them down tenderly in their bed, not because the child did a perfect job of putting all their toys away, because they love them, because they love their child. These are the two choices for you. You have to live under one law or the other. Either your life is based on how good you are, or it's based on how good God is. So which will it be for you? So what are some practical steps, if you're a perfectionist and you're feeling this morning, what are some practical steps that you can take to grow more godly in your walk? I put these on the back of your bulletin. Number one, to awaken self-compassion, try to capture in a journal the typical things your inner critic says to you and then read them out loud. Why? So you can see how ridiculous they are. Ridiculous. Think about a game of chess. Think about the king and the bishop, and the bishops are on the side of the king and the queen. Why? Because they're supposed to be advisors. The bishop advises the king. There are people who make great advisors and terrible leaders. There are people who make great advisors but are terrible kings, terrible queens. You see, you don't want to kill the inner critic. That inner critic is what got you to where you are. They keep you moving. You don't want to kill them. You want to demote them. They're fine as a bishop. They're fine as another voice for you to listen from, but they make a terrible king. They are tyrants. There's only one who can be your king, and that is Jesus. Do you need to give that inner voice that you've heard all your life a major demotion? Don't kill it. Demote it. Number two, resist the urge to give other people to-do lists. This is so fun. I have a lot of people who give me to-do lists. Resist the urge to give other people to-do lists or to redo their tasks if you think they haven't done them to your standards. Instead, catch the people you love doing things right and tell them how much you appreciate them for it. It may be far and few between, but when you see it, name it, praise it. Number three, pick up a hobby you enjoy but are not especially good at doing. Just for the love of doing it. It is good to play. You should play. Make that a law. It's the right thing to play. And finally, number four, when you are ready to correct an injustice or right a wrong, it might be the right thing to do. But first, ask yourself whether the passion you feel for that issue could be really misplaced anger about something else. So, whatever personality type you are, whether you're a one or you know ones, as you wrestle with these ideas, keep centered on the central truth. Jesus went to the cross to set you free from your particular sins and your particular shame and your particular past. There is now no condemnation. Jesus loves you as his child. This is not about you being good enough or perfect enough or measuring up or being accepted or being a good person. This is about a good and perfect Savior who welcomes you and delights in you. And Jesus is not only my king, he is my coach, he is my mentor. He is the master craftsman of doing life well, and he invites me and invites you to be his apprentices. And when you see ugly things in yourself, do not beat yourself up. That is the accuser. Do not beat yourself up. Jesus won't. He accepts you as you are. He will not leave you or forsake you. And so I want to end with a prayer for the perfectionist. Maybe this is a good prayer for those of you who are number ones. Let's pray this. God, help me not to seek perfection, but to seek you. Help me to see others as you see them, not as perfect, but as perfectly loved. Amen.